Vestal, New York, March 3, 1990. Address to Christians by Brother Chuck Hendricks.
Matthew 18. Reading from verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. We started last night with Matthew 16, and there we came across the Lord's first mention of the church, and he speaks of it as a future thing, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then we saw a number of principles that flow from the assembly being here in this world and our being a part of it. The Lord Jesus, first of all, in order for the establishment of the church here, had to die. He had to be rejected. He had to suffer. And so when he tells them that, Peter rebukes him, and then the Lord rebukes Peter. Peter would have saved the Lord from going to the cross, but that was necessary. The path of suffering was necessary in order to the establishing of the assembly, the church. And so Peter gets a severe rebuke. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. You don't mind the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And then he brings out the principle of self-denial on our part, if we're going to follow him, a rejected Savior, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To save our lives is to lose it. To lose our lives for him is to find it. And then we saw the picture that he gave of the coming kingdom. Suffering now, the glory to come. This is the theme that we have repeated over and over again in the New Testament. That this is suffering time. This is not reigning time. The saints at Corinth were reigning as kings. A very prosperous assembly, a very affluent assembly, came short in no gift, and yet they were carnal. They were walking as men, and they were reigning as kings. They were making this scene to be the scene of their enjoyment. They were acting as though this scene is the place where the Christian is to find his rest and enjoyment, to reign as kings here. But it was very different. Let's just read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because it's a very strong passage. Verse 8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of this world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The apostles were treated in this despicable way by the world, but here these saints at Corinth were reigning as kings. What a contrast. And how he shames them in bringing this before them. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but it certainly did that, because they were so unlike him. But as my beloved sons, I warn you. He wasn't trying to shame them, but to warn them. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Paul was one that followed in the footsteps of his rejected Lord. And he was rejected. None suffered as he suffered in the service of Christ. And he says, be followers of me. That's the path. It's not a pleasant path for the flesh. Someone has said it this way, to become a Christian costs us nothing. To be a Christian costs us everything. And so he says, take up your cross and follow me. But the glory is ahead. And so in chapter 17, the Lord is seen in transfiguration, and they saw the kingdom, the preview of the kingdom, which will one day come. But it's been put off in abeyance now, and it won't come until the church is raptured to heaven. Peter makes another mistake that we noticed, and that is that he suggests to build three tabernacles, one for him, the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah, putting the Lord Jesus alongside of these greats of the Old Testament. The Father's voice then immediately is heard, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And they were afraid, and then they opened their eyes and they saw no man save Jesus only. And so in our assemblies, where the Lord is there in the midst, when the Lord began to build the church, on the day of Pentecost, that building began. And it's been in building ever since, and soon the last stone will be put in place, and it will be complete, and then he will come. But during that time, he is preeminent. He is the one that must have, always have the preeminence. How often when situations arise in our midst, we look to great men. We look to gifted men. And we don't look to Him as we should. He is there. He's not there for nothing. He is there to be counted upon. He is there to be looked to. He is there to be cast upon, that we might find in Him the all-sufficiency that is in Himself. For He is all-sufficient for every problem that we'll ever face individually or collectively. He tells them over again that He had to suffer, that He had to die. And then we looked at this man that had his lunatic son. His disciples couldn't heal him, and the Lord healed him. And they asked Him, Lord, why could we not cast him out? And He says, because of your unbelief. We know the Lord is in our midst, but do we really believe it? Sometimes you may hear a statement, well, there's nothing going on there. There's nothing there in your assembly to attract. How could anyone say something like that if he really believed the Lord Jesus was in the midst? How could anyone say something like that? Nothing there to attract? Jesus, Thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill, Thy patient life to calm the soul, Thy love its fear dispel. Is He not enough? Is He not everything? It's all we're going to have in heaven. Is Himself all we're going to have in heaven? He's everything. He's everything. Is He that to your heart? Is He that to my heart? Sometimes we betray ourselves as to where we are and what we're looking to. We want to look for activity. We want to see things moving instead of quietly sitting in His presence and finding Him, the all-sufficient one. So often, you know, you hear from Christians, when you try to describe the morning meeting, they can hardly understand it. They've never experienced it. What they call worship isn't worship at all. It's ministry, and the direction of ministry is from Christ to us through gifts. The direction of worship is the exercise of our priesthood from man to God, from man to Christ, in adoration and praise. And you describe the morning meeting to come together to remember the Lord and His death. And sometimes you hear an expression, well, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? We don't come to remember the Lord to receive. We come to give Him the praise, the worship, the adoration of our redeemed hearts, to return to Him. Remember the lepers that were healed in Luke 17. Were there not 10 cleansed or one returned to give thanks to God? Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Where are the 9? To return back to give Him the praise and the glory. He is worth everything. Sometimes we are in very bad company in the way we view things. When Judas said of Mary, she had poured that precious ointment upon the blessed Lord, why this waste? This could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but was a thief and had to bag and bear what was put therein. But you read in another gospel, they all said it. They joined Judas in criticizing the devoted act of Mary in pouring upon the blessed Lord the worship of her heart, the adoration of her soul. Called it waste. Are we not sometimes guilty of that? Say, what do you have? There's nothing in the meeting. They don't see Jesus. They don't come with the right object before their souls. Are you guilty of that? Am I guilty of that? I think sometimes we're guilty of that. And I can truly say that any time I may have been tempted because I was tired or whatever, had a headache or whatever, to stay home from meeting, if I went, I was always abundantly blessed, abundantly rewarded. The Lord will never be our debtor. He will always give more than we give to Him, always. They saw no man, save Jesus only. Oh, if we would just see Him and lose sight of all else. Gathered to Thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but Thee, oh, what joy Thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to Thee. Loved with love, which knows no measure save the Father's love to Thee. Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of Thee. That's an adoring worship hymn. Oh, to be occupied with Him, to see Him, to give Him His place, to just sit in His presence and enjoy Himself with our brethren. Wonderful. Then there was this case that they couldn't cast out this poor lunatic boy. Why couldn't we cast him out? Because of your unbelief, the Lord says. This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. Faith in His presence. Faith in His power. Faith in His resources. No matter what the difficulty, faith in Him. Because of our unbelief, we don't have that confidence in Him. I speak to my own heart in this, that we should have, that He will come in. There's no difficulty that's too great for Him. None. We might be mystified and baffled and not know how to deal with the enemy. But He does. He knows how. And if we just cast upon Him, prayer and fasting. In Ephesians 6, we have the Christian's armor. The last part of the armor is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all thankfulness and all assurance. Prayer. The last and most, and by no means the least, weapon that we have in the warfare against the enemy. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And then we have the case of the end of the chapter 17, where Peter asks, the Lord asks Peter, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Take custom or tribute of their own children or strangers? And he says, of strangers. And he says, then are the children free? And so he's establishing the principle that he was free because he was the king. And those that are in relationship with him, they're free. But he says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee. Not insisting on our rights. One thing to have rights, it's another thing to exercise those rights in this time. You see, the Corinthians were making that mistake. They felt that because they were children of the king, they should reign now. They should have that right to reign now. And they were altogether wrong. It's one thing to have a title to reign, it's another thing to be exercising it. No, we're following a rejected Lord. And this isn't the reigning time, it's the suffering time. And then in chapter 18, in those first verses that we were looking at yesterday, the answer to the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He takes the little child, insignificant, one that we might despise and make little of, and he sets them and he says, except you be converted and become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he answers the question, who is the greatest? He that humbles himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn back to Isaiah 57. We were looking at this morning. It is a tremendous verse. It's one which I couldn't begin to sound the depths of. Verse 15, Isaiah 57. Verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Now let's stop there. Thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And then the last part of the verse is so wonderful. with him also, that is, of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. With whom does he dwell? This high and holy one, this lofty one who inhabits eternity, this one who is the eternal, the I Am, the self-existent one, who has no beginning and no ending, he who is and who was and who is to come, Jehovah, the I Am that I am, who the one who inhabits eternity. Time cannot contain him. He inhabits eternity. Who, with whom does he dwell? Him that is lowly. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God resists the proud. And so who is greatest? The lowest. He, the greatest, went the lowest. Go as low as you can. You can't go as low as he went. He went lower still. Turn to the 66th of Isaiah, chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Again we have it. His glory, his majesty first, and now, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Trembleth at my word. I believe these verses go so beautifully with the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? With whom does he dwell, this high and lofty one that inhabits eternity? With the contrite and lowly in spirit. Those who tremble at his word. Those who do not have an answer to answer back every time the word of God is presented to them, but who tremble at it, who bow to it, who submit to it, who show the obedience of faith in receiving what God says in his precious word. And that's what a little child's faith is like. A little child has implicit faith in the one that it trusts. Grab them by the hand, they take your hand, and you walk them across the busiest intersection. They feel completely safe because Daddy is taking me, or Mommy is taking me. And I know that in their hand, in his hand, in her hand, I'm safe. They have complete confidence, the faith of a little child. A little child doesn't make anything of itself. Another beautiful trait of a little child is that it is very forgiving. And we get to that in the last part of the chapter. Very forgiving. Children don't hold grudges. I remember the time when I was driving my children years ago now. They were young, and they were fighting in the back seat of the car. You ever had your children fight? I'm sure you have. Well, anyway, I pulled the car to the side, went out, opened the back door, put one of them out on the street corner, and closed the door, and got into the car, and drove around the block. And the children that had been quarreling 1 second before, you're not going to leave them. You're not going to leave them. And I went around the block, came back, and they were standing there crying, and I picked them up and said, get in. And no more problems. No more problems. That's the way a child is. One minute they can be like that, and the next minute they're throwing their arms around one another. That's the way the Lord says we should be. Become as little children. Don't hold grudges. Don't hold feelings. Just like a little child. Beautiful lessons. What lessons the Lord gives us in our assembly relationships with one another. Verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. For even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What's going to happen to one of these little ones, one of these sheep that goes out into the mountains that's gone astray, if no one goes after it? What's going to happen? It's going to perish. It will not find its way back. And what's the lesson that he's teaching us? Here you have the activity of grace in going out to the straying ones, the erring ones. Not leaving them out there, not saying, well, if they get in the right state of soul, they'll find their way back. They won't. I think the lesson that he's given us in sheep is that the characteristic of sheep is they have to be sought. And in Luke 15, I believe the thought of the straying sheep is a sinner that's gone away from God, and the Lord came down to find us and to save us. Here I believe it's a straying sheep. It's one that was one of his own. And sometimes I think our attitude towards those who are under discipline is so harsh and so severe and so unseeking, if I can put it that way, that they're just left out there. I come to a meeting sometimes and I ask where different ones are, and I said, I didn't see so-and-so, and well, they're not coming anymore. Well, they left the meeting. They got discouraged and they left. And then I always ask the next question, have you visited them? Have you sought them out? Generally, sometimes, I shouldn't say generally, sometimes the answer is no. Other times it's yes. Yes, we have. And that's the answer that's proper. We ought to seek them out. Now, I don't mean in seeking them out that you sit down and have fellowship with them if they're in a bad state of soul. But how can you tell the progress that a soul has made if it's under discipline if you don't get near enough to it to at least put your hand on its forehead, find out the temperature? Do they still have a fever? How can you find out where they are if you never visit them? I'm not saying fellowship. I'm not saying shaking hands. I'm not saying eating with them if they're under discipline. But I'm saying to show that you are concerned and love them. That's the way the Lord treated me. That's the way the Lord treated you. He has restored my soul times without number. He restoreth my soul. And Galatians 6, let's read that. Galatians 6. Brethren, verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Oh, how much that one verse contains. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. You see, the legalizer and the legalist always fancies himself more spiritual than others who don't come up to his standards. And so he says, I'll give you a test for true spirituality. Restore someone. Legalism can repel. Legalism can repulse someone, but only grace restores. Only grace restores. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In the consciousness, when we go to speak to one that has erred, that we too can fall into the same sin. We're no better in ourselves, and so we have to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted to stray as the erring one has. Well, I believe that that's what we have here in Matthew 18, going back to Matthew 18. Now we see that borne out again in this specific case of the assembly. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The whole point of that verse is to gain the one that has trespassed against you, to seek his recovery. Not to go there and to give him a tongue lashing, not to go there and to put him down, not to go there and reprove him sharply and severely, but to gain your brother. But if he will not hear thee, if you've gone in that spirit, then take with thee one or two more, no doubt one or two more from the local assembly, which you're a part of, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, but if that fails, if he shall neglect to hear them, now it's much more serious, he has refused your entreaties of grace, your overtures of grace, he's now refused the two or three others that you've brought with you, and then it says in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. There's no other place to appeal the case to once the assembly has been informed and once the assembly has gone to the erring one and spoken to him or to her. If that is refused, then what is the word to the individual that started to the entreaty in the first place, that was trespassed against? Let him be unto thee, individual, as an heathen man and a publican. Then the individual is entitled to treat that one just as though he wasn't even saved, as an heathen man and a publican. So far, there's nothing said about assembly action. The assembly went to the erring one. They refused the counsel of the assembly. And then he says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. But in verse 18, I believe there's the implication of assembly action possibly following should the state of the one sought be manifested to be a state of rebellion and stubbornness and iniquity. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, ye, plural now, shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. The ye is plural. It's the assembly here that is binding and loosing. If you turn back to Matthew 16, verse 19, there you have a binding and loosing which was committed to Peter. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Apostolic authority vested in Peter had this authority to bind and loose. And we talked about that last night. But now we have something else. We have assembly authority referred to in verse 18 of our chapter. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. An action taken by the saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is bound on earth and bound in heaven. It's of course assumed here that that action is under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. That goes without saying. It's the assembly that has entreated the erring one, and the erring one has refused to listen. It may come to the point where discipline is necessary. To bind is to bind the sin upon the person in an administrative sense so that that person is placed under in a state of discipline, whatever the discipline might be. To loose it is to remove it, to remove the discipline. Then it's interesting, in verse 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Even two, the least plural number, two, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in, or more correctly, I believe, unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. I want to dwell a little upon those two verses. The binding and loosing of verse 18 is the administrative authority vested in the assembly by virtue of the presence of Christ who dwells there, to whom they are gathered, who is in the midst. And you have in verse 19 the agreement on the part of at least two in the assembly to ask. I don't believe the agreement means that I go to you as a brother and you come to me and we say, well, let's agree to pray about something. I don't believe that's the thought of the agreement. But without that exchange or interchange between us, we come together so burdened, commonly burdened, about the problem that confronts us as an assembly, that we fall down on our faces before God, and in a harmonious utterance to God, each one burdened about the same thing. There's an agreement there, not a human sort of agreement, but it's an agreement produced by the Spirit of God over the need that presents itself to the assembly. And when that is there, the Lord says, it shall be, how does he put it? It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. What does James say? Let's turn to James 4. James 4, verse 3. He says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye ask amiss. But here in Matthew 18:19, it's not asking amiss. It's asking in agreement. An agreement produced not by consultation with one another so much as a common burden produced by the Spirit of God in our souls over the problem that confronts us. And every assembly has these problems, and looking to Him and crying to Him for the help that we need. And He says, I won't fail you when you do that, for I'm there in the midst. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, where we have the case of discipline. It's a moral case. Verse 1 says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily I, as absent in body, yet but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? They were indifferent. They didn't know how to handle this case. It's a case they had never been confronted with. They'd been saved out of paganism. And this kind of thing was quite common in the religion that they came out of. But now it happened. They were Christians, and they were puffed up. They hadn't mourned. They didn't grieve over the sin. They could have at least prayed that the Lord would take the offender from their midst. But they didn't pray that at all. They weren't even concerned. And then Paul says, I have judged as present, though I'm not present, just as though I were present, to deal with this evil, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's apostolic authority. He had it. We don't have that. We can't deliver someone to Satan, but we can put someone away. And so the last verse of the chapter says, verse 13, them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Once evil has been brought to light in an assembly, it's responsible to judge it. And until that happens, it's not clear before God. Well, what's Paul doing in this chapter? What's he doing in the whole epistle to the Corinthians? He is addressing the various things that needed to be addressed, and he is correcting the wrongs that were there. Here he is showing them that their indifference was absolutely not of God. They should have mourned. They should have cried to God in prayer. They didn't know what to do with the offender. They could have at least asked God to take him away himself. Paul instructs them, put him away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now going back to verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? This was a moral evil. That same expression occurs in Galatians 5 about doctrinal evil. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then what does he say they had to do? Verse 7, he says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, the evil. Purge it out from your midst, that ye may be a new lump. Practically bring your state up to your position, even as ye are unleavened. They were an unleavened lump positionally in Christ. Now he says, purge out the old leaven practically to bring your state practically up to what you are in standing before God. You are unleavened as to your state, as to your position. Now bring your state up to that by purging out the evil. If we allow the evil to remain, we're saying that the assembly can go on in fellowship with evil and not be defiled. And it's a denial of what we are before God. We're an unleavened lump before God. An unleavened lump. And if evil is there, we're a leavened lump practically. So he says, bring your state up to your position. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now this is the only case that we have in the New Testament where one is put away from among the saints. Put away from for moral evil. And in this same person repented of his sin and was restored. So the only case that we have of one put away is a case where he's received back. Let's look at that in the second epistle. In the second epistle, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. He's referring to his first epistle. When he wrote that first epistle, he was very faithful in writing it, and he wrote it with many tears. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. True love always seeks the blessing of its object. If evil is to be dealt with, love does not skirt around it. It deals with it. It deals with it. That's the character of love. Love always issues in holiness. Always. Love always produces holiness if it's divine love. Think of God's divine love. What did it do? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his Son to remove all the evil, to take all the guilt away, to remove all the sin, that he might have us in his presence holy and without blame before him in love. That's what love has done. Love has worked to remove the evil so that we might be holy in his presence for all eternity. And that's the way it works in the assembly. If it's true love, it doesn't brush the sin under the carpet, but it deals with it and puts it away. And so this is what happens. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. Now he's referring back to the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was put away from their midst. He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The many at Corinth acted. They acted on Paul's word. They dealt with the evil. Paul's ministry was to bring the saints in their practical state up to what they were before God as an unleavened lump. And they couldn't have done that until they had purged out the old leaven. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. This man had evidently repented repented of his awful sin. And so now what was in order for the saints was to forgive and to comfort and to show love too. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. If we don't put out evil, we're not obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. Not only is it important to put the evil out, but also to restore the repentant one once he has repented of his sin. His state then is completely changed. Until one repents of his sin, he's in the sin which he has committed. Once he's repented of it, he's no longer in that sin, according to God, before God. So he says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Notice where that appears. Right after he's exhorted them to forgive, he says, if you don't forgive, if you don't bring back and restore, that's the whole theme of Matthew 18, restoring grace, the shepherd going after the straying sheep and bringing him back, the one in the assembly sinned against, trespassed against, going to the offender, seeking to gain his brother, taking one or two more, seeking to gain his brother, taking finally the whole church, seeking to gain his brother. If everything has failed, then the judicial part of the assembly's function may have to come into play and the soul be put away. But never with the thought of getting rid of him. Never. Never with the thought of he's gone and good riddance and we don't want him back. Never. If that's the thought, we're in a very poor state of soul. Always with a view to restoration. Discipline. Whenever you discipline your child, send him away from the table, say, go to your room. If a fire would break out in the house, you would immediately rush up and rescue the one that was under discipline just as much as all the rest of your children, because they're yours. They're yours. And the end result of discipline is always, always, always restoration. Now look at the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians while we're on the subject. Verse 8, he says, for though I made you sorry, he had grieved the saints by writing so faithfully to them with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Just think of that. Paul actually regretted. He said, oh, maybe I have alienated them by my dealing so faithfully with them, and maybe I've lost them. You may have felt that way sometimes in dealing with an erring child, that you may have been overly severe. Paul had that sentiment pass through his soul. He says, I do not repent, though I did repent, regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Sorrow of the world is the sorrow that comes upon a soul that refuses to repent and submit to God's dealings with him, and then he falls into the snare of the enemy. Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So they had acted not only in the putting away, but also in the receiving back. And he exhorts them to that. And if they failed in that receiving back, then they would have fallen into the snare of Satan himself. Now going back to Matthew 18. Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? That word forgive, I'm not sure how it is in this verse. I haven't checked it in the original, but many times the word forgive simply means to show grace to, or grace to. And here we have in this chapter the theme of showing grace to others, which is certainly in the way of forgiveness. How does the Lord answer Peter? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, to refuse forgiveness when he has forgiven us so much is to put ourselves in the position of a wicked servant. O thou wicked servant. I was talking to a sister on this trip, and she said, well, I could forgive this person for this, but not for this. There's one thing she said, I can't forgive him for that. And I said, you mean, I said it as gently as I could, I said, you mean, sister, that you can't forgive him until he repents of it and asks forgiveness? That's what you mean, isn't it? If he comes to you and says, I repent, you can't withhold forgiveness then, can you? And she said, no, I couldn't. Even that serious thing. There is nothing, no matter how serious and grievous, that can be done against us in this life that we can't forgive. Because he's forgiven me an infinite amount. He's forgiven us, each one, an infinite amount. So we can never say, if we're on Christian ground, I can't forgive him for that, or I can't forgive her for that. Because that places us as wicked servants, doesn't it? He has forgiven us 10,000 times. And whatever has been done against us is just a few paltry pence. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The sure way to wither up in your soul is to harbor an unforgiving spirit, because God will not be with you in that. He resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the lowly. To this man will I look, to him that is of a meek and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, where does he dwell? With whom does he dwell? With the lowly, the contrite ones. Those that know how to forgive. When we enter into a marriage relationship, the greatest salve there is for the relationship to go on in harmony is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Showing grace, showing grace, showing grace. And where you find an assembly that is characterized by grace, you find the crowning glory of God. There's no glory of God that's higher than the glory of His grace. You find that crowning that assembly. And that's what we are here for, to be the exponents of the grace of God. Just to back that up with a scripture, Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Well, before I read that, I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath taken us into favor in the Beloved. made us the objects of grace in the Beloved, accepted us in the Beloved, to the praise of the glory, not of His majesty, not of His righteousness, not of His holiness or truth, but the glory of His grace. Highest glory that God has. Ephesians 3, and what is the assembly to be? The last part of Paul's prayer, verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto Him be glory in the assembly. The assembly being the vessel of the display of glory. What glory? I think I like to think of it. It's the glory of His grace. For we're the trophies of His grace. We exist by grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This is the dispensation of the what? The grace of God. Dispensation of the mystery. And so the glory that will be emanating from the assembly throughout the ages of eternity will be the glory of His grace. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In Romans 9, we're called vessels of mercy, and we are the trophies of His matchless grace. Well, we've looked at some beautiful principles connected with the assembly. There was more I wanted to cover, but we trust that the Lord will bless these few remarks. Let's sing number 1 in the appendix.
Forgiveness was a joyful sound to guilty sinners doomed to die. We published in the world.
Ourselves are known. from sin and sorrow free, find a return of rest with thee.
Christ, but the law cannot redeem one soul. The law is perfect, but sinners are the problem. Cannot be redeemed by the law. That's the nearest kinsman. All right. In verse 15, he gave her six measures of barley because she hadn't been able to glean. And it's an incomplete number, you know. There's one thing needful here. You know what she needed? Seven is the number of completeness, scripturally, for heaven. What did she need? Christ. She needed Mary's portion. That's what she needed. All right. I'll just go to...